Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. We are studying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this particular section of our study. There is many who believe the Spirit lives within the body. The Holy Spirit dwells within the human body, literally and personally. We're looking at some of the verses that are sometimes used in defense of that idea and saying, do they teach that? Or if not, and if not, what do they teach? So Acts 5:32 is one such verse. When people want to defend a topic, a view that they have about the Holy Spirit, this is probably not a good question, but let's see how we do with it. How do they tell an audience, how do they use Acts 5:32? Would they talk about the context? Do you say, read Acts 5:32 or what? I knew that wasn't a good question. But my point is this. You can read Acts 5:32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. So somebody asked their pastor, does God give the Holy Spirit to us? Well, certainly. Look at this verse. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And so the idea is that God gives the Holy Spirit to all Christians. And then insinuated is that means the Holy Spirit as a person comes to dwell within the body. So we've got two things to look at. One, is this something that is a promise to every obedient Christian that they'll receive the Holy Spirit? God will give it to them. And secondly, if He did, does it refer to a personal, literal indwelling or an influence that He has upon the person? So let's start with that second one. Let's just assume for a moment that the Holy Spirit God gives to those who obey. Those of you who've been with us in the class, does that imply, in other words, does it demand a conclusion that the Holy Spirit personally and literally comes to dwell within a person? No, it does not. The Holy Spirit is given to Christians in a sense. That is, through His Word, He directs us, influences us, and helps us to know how to live and have a living hope. We've talked about the verses that talk about that. We'll look at some more of those probably in our study today, depending on our time. So that's the first assumption, that when people see a verse about the Holy Spirit is in you or the Holy Spirit is given to you, they assume that means He's inside of you, and some think that means you can speak in tongues or work miracles. None of that is a correct conclusion from just reading that statement. But we discussed that previously. In this particular class, we want to look at this passage in its context. People may hear verse 32 and know nothing about the context. And of course, the arbiter of interpretation, there's two, isn't there? One is the context and one is Bible harmony. Let me ask you a question, or somebody says, where did you get the idea that context is an arbiter of interpretation that determines the meaning of a word? How would you respond to that? And don't say the preacher told me.
From a logical standpoint, it makes the most sense to let the writer define what he's talking about. Look at the context. You could say, hey, it's cool. Say, Graham, if you're wearing bell bottoms, I don't think it's cool. You may be talking about temperature. I may be talking about dress.
Excellent. I wanted an illustration out of everyday life, and that's a good one. So you say, man, that's cool. What do you mean? Well, what have we been talking about? What is being pointed to? Maybe the way a person dresses or whatever. And so that's a good illustration. In other words, every day we live, in our conversation, in letters, in books we read, whatever it may be, we let context determine what is meant. That's just a logical way to communicate. And so, don't abandon that when we come to the Bible. The second rule of interpretation is the law of harmony. Now, if somebody were to ask you, where in the world did you get that? Could you show me a verse in the Bible that talks about using that to interpret Scripture or apply Scripture? Can you think of even one passage?
Acts 15,
good. James, after Peter, Paul, and Barnabas had spoken, he said, with this the words of the prophets what? Agree. That's harmonize. Did Jesus ever use the law of harmony?
Yes.
When he was tempted, the devil quoted Scripture. But his response is, again it is written. Or it has been written again, depending on your translation. And so your application, Satan, does not fit harmonizing all the Scripture. So this is a basic rule of interpretation. We use it today. If you're in a court of law and a witness is testifying, well, the lawyer that may be the defendant will try to show that those who are testifying against his client are inconsistent. They're out of harmony either with the fact or with themselves. And if they can show that, it casts doubt upon the testimony of the witness. So these are legitimate ways of communication, context, and harmony. So let's go back, and we have some questions here on your lesson. I don't know if you have read verse 27 through 32. It'd be good if you had read more in the chapter, but in verse 27 through 32, we ask you the question, whose obedience to God is being challenged? Now, our verse that we're studying is verse 32. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. So whose obedience is being challenged? The apostles. They have been told, go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 18. The first time they were arrested, look what they were told. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is by the rulers. This is Peter and John arrested. So verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so Peter right then raised the question. Look at verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, what's one word that describes that phrase, give heed to?
Obey.
It's a four-letter word, obey. That's right. Is it right to obey you rather than God? This question had already been raised as they stood before the rulers. Who do we give heed to? Who do we obey? You tell us not to preach. God tells us to preach. Well, they're arrested again in chapter 5. And so they're brought before these rulers once again. You'll see that in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 5. And so they came and they called the council together, verse 21. After they were set free from prison, they called the council together, verse 21, and said, we found them gone from the prison. And so they brought them, verse 27, and they stood before the council. Did we not give you strict orders? We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. We just read that. Chapter 4, verse 18. We gave you orders not to teach in this name. That is, not to teach by the authority of Jesus Christ and designed to glorify Him as the Messiah. That's what they meant. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So, in other words, you have disobeyed our orders. That's the context in which you read verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Okay, you're a Jew. You're not on the court, the high court there. You're not the apostles, but, you know, you're up in the balcony. And you're watching all of this. And so you got these chief priests. They rule the temple. They're the religious leaders. And you got this fisherman, these couple fishermen over here. And they're at odds. And so the chief priest says, you didn't obey us. these two fishermen said, no, we're not going to. We've got to obey God. You're up in the balcony. Who's telling the truth? Are these guys really obeying God? Is that the right thing to do? Are they just rebelling against civil authority? How could you decide whether or not these fellows are just a couple rebellious fellows or whether or not what they are saying is the truth? You would want some what?
Evidence.
Some kind of evidence. All right. So look at Peter's answer. So they said, we gave you strict orders, and we've got to obey God. And then he says, here's what we're preaching, verse 30 and 31, that God raised up Jesus and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. You put him to death on the cross. Now, look at verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. What things? You remember Luke 24? We studied it in our class. We've referred to it several times. Before Jesus ascended, he said, you're going to preach the gospel from Jerusalem. And it has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that repentance of sins that is in his name. And you are witnesses of these things. Remember that in Luke 24? So that's what Peter refers to. We are witnesses of these things. Not only the fact that Jesus was crucified, not only that they're responsible for crucifying, not only that he was risen from the dead, but also that he is a prince and a savior to give men forgiveness of sins. A witness bears witness to what he has seen, heard, or knows. And that's what they're doing. We are witnesses of these things. Yeah, it's okay for a couple of fishermen to say that, but what's the evidence? Let's call in the star witness. You know, if these two fishermen could say, I've got another witness, and every servant of God in this courtroom will accept the testimony of this witness. Who is he? Holy Spirit. Look, he says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. He's a witness. Well, how does he witness? Did he tell you this in your heart? Did you have a funny feeling or what? No, look. Whom God has given to those who obey him. So how did the Holy Spirit, notice on our questions here, how was the testimony of these witnesses confirmed? So he said the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness to what we're witnessing to. And based on these verses we gave you, how did the Holy Spirit bear witness to their testimony? How did he? Miracles, signs, and wonders. Go back to John chapter 15. In John 15, who's giving a lesson and who is the lesson to and for? John 15. Jesus to the apostles, preparing them for their mission. And so he told them back up in verse 18 that the world's going to hate them. That sounds great, doesn't it? But he says, verse 26, so you may get discouraged, you may want to quit, but you're going to have somebody to help you. Your verb may say comforter. When the helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. The world's going to hate them because of what they're preaching about Jesus. Is it true? I'm going to send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. Now, what's he going to do? What does Jesus tell them he's going to do? Testify or bear witness about me. You'll testify also. So you're going to be witnesses, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be a witness. Well, how is he going to witness? Is he going to go speak to those chief leaders in their hearts and they have a revelation from God? Well, look at these verses that we have. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So Jesus makes that promise. Now, Acts 1, 8 tells what the work of these men are. We're reading from the book, the Acts of the Apostles. What was the act? What was their mission according to Acts 1, 8? To be witnesses. But what did they need according to Acts 1:8? That would be given them power. When would they get the power to be witnesses? Verse 8. When the Holy Spirit came on them. That's right. Holy Spirit would give them power to be, to do their work of witnesses. Okay? Now look at chapter 3. So you remember in chapter 3, they healed this lame man that had been sitting in the gate of the temple. Everybody knew about it. And he wanted money. He said, we don't have any money, but here's what we have. And they healed the man. All right. Look down, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 7. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What was the result to that audience, verse 9? What impact?
They saw him.
What?
The people saw him walking and praising.
And what did they do?
Praise God.
Where's verse 10? People saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of the one being used to sit at the temple gate. My question wasn't good. That's a good answer, though.
They were filled with wonder.
Yeah, they're filled with wonder. I don't know about this guy, Peter and John, but here was this crippled guy. He let him get up. Immediately he was able to leap, not just get up. That's a testimony. It's a confirming act as to whether or not these men really had the power to heal. Now, look at verse 16. So now Peter starts preaching. How did Peter say he healed this guy? Listen, verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Is it the man's faith in Jesus?
No.
No, he didn't even know who Jesus was. It's the apostles' faith. Jesus made a promise to these fellows. They had to believe what Jesus promised. Or they'd look like fools. Say, here, get up and walk. And the guy just laid there. They had faith in those promises. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, there was a time, for example, they did not exhibit that kind of faith. They couldn't heal a fella. But he said, it's through faith in the name of Jesus. That's why this man's walking. So how are they using the miracle? As a witness to the truth of what they're saying about Jesus. And who enabled them to work that miracle? Holy Spirit. That's right. Okay. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 7. So they arrest these apostles and they ask the question. Look at verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? That is, healed this guy. How did you do this? They can't deny it because the guy's standing there. How did you do it? That's what they want to know. Look at verse 10. How did Peter say we did it? In the name of Jesus Christ. Based on faith in him. As the Messiah. Just like we're preaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. How did Peter use the miracle to say everybody that's sick, now he's going to make well? No. As a testimony to the truth that he was teaching about Jesus Christ. We're 2,000 years removed from these events. Is the truth about Jesus, are the story of Jesus true? I don't know about what I feel in my heart or what my parents told me. It's the historical record of men who couldn't make another guy well if they wanted to. They're just fishermen. But they did these marvelous deeds. And they said, we did it by the power of Jesus Christ. And they did it before thousands of people. Repeatedly. It's historical evidence to the truth of what they preached. Look in chapter 4, verse 29. So the rulers let him go, still threatening them not to preach in the name of Jesus. They go back to their own company. Verse 23. And they pray. Now look at verse 29. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While. What's going to go with that preaching with confidence? Look at it. While you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Give us confidence and substantiate what we're teaching. That'll give us confidence by the miracles the Holy Spirit empowers us to perform. All right, so all of that leads up to chapter 5, where they're arrested and they're standing before these rulers. And so you get to chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at 5:12. What's going on, 5:12? More miracles. The hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Okay, so that's the setting that we're looking at. Now, you get down here and these guys say, we told you not to preach in this name. Should we obey you or obey God? We are witnesses of what we're saying about Jesus, and so is the Holy Spirit. That would mean nothing to this, to the group of leaders. If Peter was simply talking about, let me tell you about the feeling I had in my heart. Let me tell you about the experience I had the other night when I was laying in bed. I saw a light. What would they think about these guys? We've got to lock them up. They're dangerous. They're insane. I mean, nothing. They knew what they were talking about. Peter appealed to something those guys knew about. They knew about this man being healed. And all these miracles that were taking place right there in their city, they knew about it. And so is the Holy Spirit. And God has given to those who obey Him. We're the ones obeying God. And we're going to keep doing it. Yes, sir.
Steve, you asked, what would these men do if Peter had appealed to a personal experience? They would have done probably a similar thing, because that's what Gamaliel argues to the council. He says, if this is from God, then we can't stop it. If it's not from God, then nothing is going to come of it. There was another guy named Judas who drew away people after him, and nothing came of that. So if he was like, this is a personal experience, then the council would have just said, okay, go about your business, instead of telling them, stop preaching.
Okay. And of course, Gamaliel, and was he correct? Gamaliel correct when he said, if this is not from God, it'll just go away? No, he wasn't. Brilliant teacher, evidently, but his reasoning wasn't good. If that's the case, the Catholic Church is from God. Evil and sin and murder is from God. It hadn't gone away.
It's like thousands of years of heathenism and human sacrifice would have gone away.
That's right.
So
you got to be careful. You know, people put stock in Gamaliel. He taught Paul. He's a very educated man. Probably may have been a good speaker. Who am I? Nothing to question Gamaliel. Use your common sense. Look at history. And so the preacher gets up and he's been to school for 12 years and he's got a PhD behind his name. I ought to listen to him. No, that doesn't mean you ought to listen to him. And here I'm standing before you. Am I appealing you to listen to me because it's me? Absolutely not. I don't have any such degrees anyway. And we're appealing to the Bible and the proper interpretation of it. Look at Acts 14:3. So we talked about context. We've been talking about the context of Acts 5. The second law is the law of harmony. So let's look at a couple of verses and see if they're consistent with what we're suggesting that Acts 5 is talking about. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, this time they're over in Iconium. And it says, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Remember their prayer? Grant your servants boldness while your hand stretches out to heal. They were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Now look what the Lord was doing. He was testifying to the word of his grace. Was he speaking in the ear of the listeners, saying, "This is the truth, man, you better believe it"? Is that it? What does the rest of the verse say about how the Lord was testifying? Through miracles. That was the Lord's testimony. Hold your finger right here. Go back to Mark 16. When we teach on the book of Acts, one of the things we point out that Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. The Gospels set the stage. Acts picks up where the Gospels left off. Here's a case in point that illustrates this. He told them in Acts 16:15, go preach this gospel to the world. Mark 16:15. So then, look at verse 19. Now imagine this charge. You're going to preach to atheists and infidels and Jews who are hardening their religion and men of learning and men of power. You preach this? Yeah, this gospel. Now look at verse 19. So when the Lord Jesus spoke unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere. Look at this next phrase. It gets you ready for the book of Acts. And the Lord worked with them. How? According to this verse. Confirmed the word. What these guys say is true? Yes. Jesus said, yes it is. How do you know? The signs that follow. And that's what you read in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 14. The Lord was testifying through the signs and the wonders. So there's the law of harmony. Our interpretation of Acts 5 agrees with Acts 14 and Mark 16. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Verse 4. Okay, here's a letter to Jewish Christians. Look at verse 4. He talks about the word of salvation in verse 3, this message of salvation in Jesus. And then he said in verse 4, God testifying with them. So, note in verse 3, he said this word was spoken and then confirmed to us. Confirm, is it true? It was confirmed. How? God testifying with them. How? Signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. These signs and miracles were gifts of the Holy Spirit that these men had. That's the historical evidence that undergirds our faith. It's a true story. There's nothing else you've ever heard that's more important, more verified than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the context of Acts chapter 5. And these other verses are simply confirming what we've looked at. Any comments before we move to Romans 5?
Steve?
Yes, sir.
I think in Acts 5:32, the phrase that throws people off, the last phrase, those who obey him, says, well, that's people that are Christians that obey Jesus. That's applicable. So in my Bible, I read a line from those who obey him to verse 29, where it identifies who is he talking to about obeying. It's the apostles, not, you know, common, not believers.
Okay, yeah, people make those who obey him as Christians in general. But go back to verse 20. Wally put a line in his Bible. I did too. Back up to verse 20. What are they told to do in verse 20?
Speak.
Go stand and speak. We must obey God. He's not talking about not getting drunk here. He's not talking about leaving your wife here. Obey God what? Verse 20. Speaking this message. All right? And now come to verse 29 and go down to verse 32. The Holy Spirit is a witness to who? Those who obey Him. Obey Him to do what? Verse 20. Speak the message. Yes?
Steve,
I think the phrase given to those who obey him, Peter's drawing a contrast. Who is working the miracles? Are the men on the council working the miracles, or are Peter and John working the miracles? And so the answer to the question, who is obeying him? Presence of miracles is the answer to that question.
Excellent, yes. Who's working the miracles? Who's proving that God's what's being commanded is the right thing to do? God says, go speak. These men say, these guys say, don't speak it. And as Matt pointed out, who's working the miracles in confirmation of that? Look at Romans 5:5. Good comments. Romans 5:5. All of these verses we're looking at, if you were to take them out of context, and you just already have a predisposition that the Holy Spirit just lives in you, dwells in you. And we read in one of our classes recently, Max Licato, he teaches that, writes that in a book, has 147 million copies of his works in print. People just think he's the greatest. He doesn't know the truth about the Holy Spirit. Not even sure he knows who he is. But, so, the verses can be quoted, and people say, see, there it is, without knowing anything about the context. Same thing with Romans 5:5. He said, the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There it is, preacher. I just wake up sometime, and I just feel the love of God running through me. I know He loves me. You know how I know it? That's the Holy Spirit working in me. Where'd you get that? Romans 5:5. And so this verse is lifted out of context to justify current day experience, often with the help of some teacher. First of all, we ask the question, what does the writer mean about the love of God based on the next three verses? So here we are back to context. He said, the love of God is poured out in our heart. Contextually, what does he mean by the love of God? Is this God's love for man when he was lonely and made him a woman? Is this God's love for man and made vegetation he could eat to sustain his body? What is this love of God that's in the context?
Christ saved us.
Christ saved us. That's it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So you read the verses following. He said, for, verse 6, what does far do? Connects, doesn't it? The previous thought was this one. For, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just exactly what Bill said. And he goes on, verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we're justified by His blood. That's love. That's God's love. That's God's love beyond description. The love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the context. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing to observe. Now, I have a question. It's a personal question. How did you personally come to have this love of God in your heart? To know about this love of God in your heart. How did you come to have that? So here in the gospel. You didn't get it from the time you were a baby. You didn't just all of a sudden wake up one morning and say, I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, is there anyone on the face of this earth, anywhere in all history, who knows about God's love in Christ Jesus that has not heard the gospel? Anybody? No one. They might look at the sun, moon, and stars, the rivers and trees, and say, God is a loving being. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might look at their newborn baby and say, isn't God wonderful? Give us these beautiful children. God is a loving being. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are they going to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Only one way. They've got to hear it. They've got to be taught. They've got to read it. Then they can come to encompass to know in their hearts about God's love in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is the work of the apostles. Mark 16, what were they to go and do? Verse 15. Preach the gospel to the world. We're reading from the book of Romans. Paul said, I'm ready to do something to anybody that will listen. He talked about it in chapter 1. He said, what am I ready to do? All right, what does Romans 1:16 say? You know that by heart. Okay, well then open to Romans 1. Open to Romans 1. Verse 15. I am eager to do what? Preach the gospel to you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. You want men to be saved? What does he got to do? Pray for the Holy Spirit to zap their hearts? Preach the gospel. That's why you travel land and sea, to preach the gospel. And then maybe people could understand the love of God in their hearts. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans 5. And so you could just multiply verses like that. And look at Romans 15. We talked about this in a previous class. In verse 12, he talks about the Gentiles having hope. That's part of the gospel. In verse 16, Paul said, he's a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering to the priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified. This work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul was empowered not only to preach it, but to confirm it with miracles. And so that's how we have the love of God in our hearts. And that emphasizes the need for me to read the Gospels over and over again. We're going to start a new year, if the Lord is willing. Maybe it'd be good to start either in the Old Testament, if you want to, read the whole Bible, or start in Matthew. Read the Gospels. Read a few chapters each day. Read about your Savior. Read about His love. That's how we come to appreciate the love of God. Romans chapter 8. Any comments before I go to Romans 8 or Romans 5? Y'all have good comments. Yes, sir, Bill. Good point. See, the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit all linked together there in that passage. Good point that Bill makes. Good observation. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Does this passage say the Spirit dwells in the Christian? It does. We're not denying the Spirit dwells in the Christian. The question is what? How? That's the question. What does that mean? Not talking about feelings, something directly. He's inside your body. Not that. Let's look at the verses here. 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If what? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Pretty serious for the Spirit to dwell in you. If not, you can't be a Christian. And as Bill just pointed out about Romans 5, here's a passage that says you want to be a Christian? You've got to have the Spirit dwelling in you. I better find out what that means. So he said, if Christ is in you, oh, not only the Holy Spirit, but Christ is in you too. Getting crowded in there. If Christ is in you, if we take that to mean literally, and if we don't, why do we make the previous verse literal? So, Christ is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him, that's the spirit of God, verse 9, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. All right. Now, what we have here on your lesson, two lifestyles. Now, we talked about the word indwelling on another lesson. We had a chart, dwell in, showing its relationship where a person is influenced in some way by another person. It's not dwelling inside of, but it's a relationship between two. If you remember that chart, you can go back and review that. But here, in this text, you've got two lifestyles being contrasted. You can see that by just going through the words. Let's start in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk. What does walk mean in the Bible? Conduct, right? A way of life. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You may remember Galatians 5. Flesh is personified. Yet the flesh causes you to commit adultery, lie, be mean, cruel. Root of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. So you got two lifestyles. So it affects your conduct here. Note verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh, they do what? Set their minds on. Look at verse 6. The mind set on the flesh, but the mind set on the Spirit. It's a mindset about norms in life. You see that? And then you have that verse 7 again. Now look at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to what? The law. Not feelings. To the law of God. So look at verse 12. I know my time's up, but let me get this right here. Verse 12. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to. See, it's a norm of life to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So what does he mean? The Spirit of God dwells in you. He rules your thinking, your life, your choices, your priorities. Not just you go to church. Not that you sing. He rules your heart and your life. Dwell an abiding influence in the Christian. Okay. I'm out. I've got to get this in. Oh, you can bring the classes in. That's okay. It'd be good for them too. How many of you have heard of the singing group, the Donnays or Donnays from 1962? I don't see any hands. How many of you are familiar with the Beatles? Y'all can come on in, class. The Beatles, yeah, I know the Beatles, huh? In 1963, they made a song. It was a takeoff of the one this other group made in 62. Listen to a lyric of this song. She's got the devil in her heart, but her eyes, they tantalize. She's going to tear your heart apart. Y'all can come on in. She's got the devil in her heart. She's going to tear your heart apart. But then it says, I'll take my chances, for romance is important to me. She'll never hurt me nor desert me. What did the songwriter mean by the devil's in her heart? Rules her. She had no regard for a marriage, for loyalty, for purity. Worldly people, songwriters understand that. Why can't Christians? The Holy Spirit in your heart rules the way you think, how you treat your mate, how you raise your children. Thank you for your attention.